أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين وبه نستعين، إنه خير ناصر ومعين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وخاتم النبيين وسيد المرسلين أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. My dear sisters and brothers in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Before we begin tonight's speech, there's been a request for Surah Al-Fatiha for the following marhumin: Marhum Ghazanfar Ali Khan, Badrun Nisa Begum Qurban Ali Khan, Badru Begum Hussein Ali Sabanlal, is that right? Sajanlal, Akhtar Begum, Shabar Ali Khan, and all your Marhumin and Marhumat. Please recite Surah Al-Fatiha. Brothers and sisters, yesterday we were discussing the relationship that we should have with the Islamic laws, the rules of Islam. And what we're trying to do in this series of talks throughout, inshallah, the time that I'm here with you, is getting a deeper understanding of our faith and of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so yesterday we were trying to understand what sort of perspective should we have on the laws. Is it the case that we just need to submit to everything without thinking? Or is it the case that we can invent our own laws and just kind of take the spirit of what we're being told? Or is it the case that, you know, it's a combination of both, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't want us to just blindly follow like animals, but at the same time, he wants us to submit? And what we concluded through a very logical process is that, in fact, we need to do both. We need to first of all think and understand why is it that we need to follow these laws. But once we've gone through that thought process, then we need to submit fully. And the analogy is kind of like when we go to a doctor, although it's something much more deeper than a doctor, but at a very simple level. When we go to a doctor, it's our intellect that tells us that, you know what, we're not capable of solving our own medical problems. No matter how hard you search on Google, sometimes you just can't find out, you know, that particular, you know, remedy for fixing the sickness that you have. So you go to the doctor, and logic dictates that even though you're an independent thinker, you have your individuality, you know, you're intelligent, we recognize that. But when it comes to the doctor and what he has to say, then you're going to submit to what he has to say. I mean, it would be silly for somebody to, like, you know, if, say, Dr. Shahriyar were to tell you, okay, this is the prescription I have for you to go then and say that, you know what, well, I'm going to take the spirit of what you're saying, and, you know, okay, you tell me to take acetaminophen, I'll take ibuprofen or something. I mean, that's not the spirit of it. I mean, that goes against what the intellect would say. And, in fact, we're told in a very interesting tradition from our Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says, O servants of Allah, the relationship between you and Allah, your Rabb, Rabbul Alameen, the Lord of the worlds, is that of a sick person in relation to the doctor. When the remedy and the prescription of what is best for the sick person is in what the doctor knows. And it's not about what the sick person desires or doesn't desire. Okay, the doctor knows better. And it's not about what the sick person suggests is the remedy. So he says, "Ala fasallimu lillahi amra takunu min al-fa'izin." Just be aware and submit to the affair of Allah. You know, like follow what he says and you will be successful. Okay, you'll be among the successful. Now, this last point here that he mentions, that if you submit, then you'll be successful, that kind of leads into what I want to talk about today. And to motivate that, if you remember yesterday we gave an example. We said that people in the West, people in America, they don't like to really take orders. Okay, here it's really about, you know, you don't order people around. You kind of tell people, okay, I'd like this or I'd like that. You suggest things to them. But it's up to them whether they want to do it or not. For example, like, you know, you don't tell people, you know, how to wear their hats, whether they're going to wear it this way or like this way, all right? I mean, you know, people will look at you and say that, you know, what are you talking about? I'm going to wear my hat the way I want to wear it. And other things too, like, it's like that. That's the nature of the society. But if you happen to think about that example, you'll see that it falls apart in some places. Okay, there's some cases where actually people in America are very okay taking orders. Let me give you an example. Suppose that you have an operating room, and you have the surgeon and his team of, or her team of like assistants, and they're about to cut open a human body and perform some very delicate operation. In this environment, there's no question about my saying that, oh, you know, I feel like doing this today. Okay, like I'm going to cut, you know, a 3-inch incision instead of a 5-inch incision. Everything is, you know, by the book. And they study for years and years and practice like so much just to be able to do the same thing again and again and again. And it's all by the rule books. Like it's like, okay, if this thing happens and I do this, but I mean, it's a very intricate sort of thing. And as a lay person with respect to the medical field, I don't even understand the complexity, but I know that it's very complex. Now, why is it that in that situation, if the surgeon is barking orders and telling them, give me a scalpel, give me this, you know, device right here, nobody complains? It's because there's a greater good. There's some reason why they're okay taking the orders there. They understand that this is for a purpose, which is that saving a human life or restoring health to the human body, which is a noble cause. And so they're willing to go through the procedure, take the prescriptions, follow the rules to the letter because of the greater good. Let me give you another example. If you notice, like sometimes when people get a job, okay, people get a job. Like let's take the example of somebody who works in retail, like as a cashier. You'll see that they have to follow a lot of rules, right? Like I've seen this with my own eyes. Like somebody who before, you know, would never be able to wake up on their own. All right, prayers that always had to be woken up for Fajr prayers. When it came time for this person to get where, you know, the person got their first job, suddenly you found them like, you know, waking up before their alarm clock rang. They'd be upstairs like on time. They'd get to work a minute or 2 minutes before the time they have to be there. And they're dressed in a certain way. They're groomed in a certain way. When they come in, their smile is plastered on their face. You know, and there's a certain procedure that they follow. It's not about what they want to do. They follow a certain procedure. When they're ringing up the customer, they have to greet them. Okay, they have to say certain lines to them. They have to offer them like the credit card option. Like, you know, if you want to open up a credit card, just save 15% today. I'm sure you've had that before, right? And they have to do it. Okay, and some stores, you know, they just never leave you alone, right? But that's part of the procedure, right? Is it because, can they just say, you know what, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to come up with my own lines, you know, instead of saying like greeting them with a smile, I'm going to like, I don't know, offer my hand or something like that. Well, that's not going to work because that's not protocol. Now, what is it that's driving them? What is the spirit that's driving this cashier to operate in this way? Before, like I said, I've seen this, where like, you know, you couldn't even wake them up, even if you like, you know, play drums in their room, like they wouldn't wake up for Fajr prayers. Or, I mean, you have to try really hard, okay? But suddenly they're up and about, there's, you know, they're rushing, they're ahead of everyone, you know, they're up and eating breakfast and everything. What is it that's keeping them going? It's the money, right? It's the money that's driving them to act in a very orderly sort of way, and they're okay with it. It's just like, if you show me the money, I'm going to show you that I can follow the rules. So there's incentive. There's a reason behind what they're doing. So these are just a couple of examples. Now let's step back and look at the rules of Islam. If it's the case that the rules of Islam are just about following rules, just because, okay, then you could say that, okay, well, there's no spirit behind it, and then, you know, it's a bit of a drag, right? I just have to follow all these rules. Well, it's a bit of a drag. You know, it's not easy for me to dress in a certain way, especially if for the sisters, and go out in the society like that. It's not easy. Nobody's saying it's easy, right? So why should I do it? If there's no spirit, there's nothing driving me to do that. Why should I have to organize my day? Why should I have to wake up so early in the morning and then, you know, eat at a certain time, and I mean, not eat and eat and not eat, I mean, wash myself this way, not this way, bow in this way. I mean, there's a lot of procedure, a lot of protocol, a lot of rules. If it's the case that there is no reason, then somebody could lodge that complaint. But we have to ask, is it true? Is it the case there's nothing driving the laws? Is there no inner spirit to them? This question was asked of our eighth Imam by one of his companions, Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha alayhi salatu wassalam. He writes to him, he says that some people are saying that the laws of Islam are just about blind submission. No thinking, nothing, that we just do them just because. God, as if God wanted things to just be difficult for us, so he's like, I'm going to make you do this and make you up for this time, that sort of thing. Okay. He says, is that right, O Imam? The Imam writes back with a response that's so, like, it's powerful. And he's powerfully saying, no, that's not what the laws of Islam are about. He's saying people who say that, قَدْ ضَلَّ مَنْ قَالَ ذَٰلِكَ ضَلَالًا بَعِيدًا وَخَسِرَ خُسْرَانًا مُبِينًا. Alright? Very serious. He's saying that people who say that have gone very astray and they're seriously losers. Okay? And I'm translating, you know, I'm taking a little bit of liberty in translation here. And then he goes on to say that no, the laws of Islam, there is a reason behind them, and everything that has been made halal is in the benefit of the servants. Everything that's been made haram is to their detriment. So there is a guiding force behind the laws. Now, in order to explain this, I want to share with you a story which I found particularly inspiring, that illustrates this idea of Islam not just being something shallow. The laws not just being like a bunch of just rules that don't make any, have any connection, don't have any deeper meaning to them. What happened is that one time, this man comes to our sixth Imam, Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam. Okay, for a community of lovers of the Ahlul Bayt, I must say that was a very weak salawat. So let's try once again, especially the sisters. Salawat. I thought is it the Chinese food that's not keeping, didn't give you guys the energy? Well, make sure to tell them to, like, you know, put that Pakistani food back in again. So what happens? Okay, this man comes to him and he asks him a question. Okay, he says that, Imam, he says that, you know, the Prophet of Islam, he had a certain title. Okay, what is the title? What is the kunya of the Prophet? What was he known by? Anybody know? What do we call the Prophet? We say what? He is? Abu al-Qasim, right? He's Abu al-Qasim. And so he asks the Imam, he says that, Imam, what does Abu al-Qasim mean? Now, brother and sister, do you know what Abu al-Qasim means? What does it mean? It means the father of Qasim, right? So the Imam says the father of Qasim. Okay, I mean, obviously, Ab means father, Abu al-Qasim, the father of Qasim. So the man says that, no, I knew that. Okay, but I want you to tell me, what does Abu al-Qasim mean? So the Imam realizes that, wait a minute, this is somebody who is looking to understand something deeper. Alright, he realizes that there's a deeper meaning to the exterior of Islam. So he asks him again, he says that, what does Abu al-Qasim mean? And the Imam says, okay, fine. You want to know what Abu al-Qasim means? He starts explaining. He says that Qasim means the one who splits, the one who separates. And you know that Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib's title, one of his titles is, he's Qasimun Nari wal Jannah. He is the one who is going to decide and separate the people who go to the fire and people who go to paradise. This is mentioned in the Quran, by the way. Okay, Surah Al-A'raf. So, he is Qasimun Nari wal Jannah, so that means he is a Qasim. He is Qasim. Imam Ali is Qasim. And as you know, when the Prophet, when Imam Ali was a young child, his father was in dire straits and he asked for help for people to take care of his children. The Prophet took care of Imam Ali when he was young. He grew up in the household of the Prophet. And the Prophet taught Imam Ali everything that he knew. And as you know, when you have a teacher and a student, the relationship between a true teacher and a true student is that of a father and a son. That is his spiritual father. And so the Prophet of Islam is the spiritual father of Imam Ali alayhi salam because he was his teacher. And because Imam Ali's name is Qasimun Nar, he's Qasim, therefore the Prophet is called Abu al-Qasim. So this was a deeper understanding of Abu al-Qasim. Suddenly, we understand something deeper about why the Prophet is called Abu al-Qasim. So that the person who asks that question, he's satisfied with that answer. But one of the great scholars, of a few generations ago, he made a comment when he narrated this hadith. He made a comment. He said that if this narrator of this hadith, if this person who asked that question, had even more of a capacity to ask, if he had been a person who was striving even deeper, he could have asked the same question again, and he would have gotten even a deeper answer from the imam. You see, brothers and sisters, Islam is deep. All right, we are the ones, if we think that it's just about laws that constrict us and make things difficult for us, we are looking at it and just seeing the surface level of these laws. We're not realizing that there is deeper meaning to them. There's something around which they evolve. And that goes back to understanding, why do we have these laws in the first place? You see, brothers and sisters, we've come to this world and we've come to know God. We want to know God. And sometimes we can come to know God if we just go to Sunday school, we read some books, we understand some facts about God. That's good, that's necessary. But there's one thing to know about God, and there's another thing to know Him. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so lofty and so perfect that in order for us to come to know Him, we have to expand our capacity. Like, imagine that if somebody tells you that, okay, you said, suppose you're thirsty. Okay, somebody says, okay, you're thirsty, here's a glass of water. You're like, okay, fine, that's good. I'll drink this glass of water. Okay. Now, another time you say you're thirsty, somebody gives you a pitcher of water. You're going to say, wait a minute, this pitcher is too big for me to drink out of. I can do it, but it's a little bit, you'll be a little clumsy. You're not going to be able to really take it in. Most of the water might spill over you. Now, suppose somebody tells you that if you want to drink water, go to Niagara Falls and drink water from Niagara Falls. Right? What's going to happen? If you even try to drink water from there, pretty much you wouldn't survive. Okay, it's too much. Too much water coming down too ferociously. Now the reason why I strike that example is because when we try to, if we want to know Allah, it's even beyond that, in the sense that if we don't have the capacity within us, we're not going to be able to know Allah in the full sense. And so Allah gives us a means for us to be able to grow, so that we can come to know Him. And those means are the laws of Islam. That's what is the wisdom behind the laws. So there's something deeper at stake here. If we understand that, then suddenly we realize that, wait a minute, all this that we've been seeing is just a surface level. There's something beyond it. I need to do this so I can get to that which is beyond. Suddenly I understand there's a reason why I have to pray. There's a reason why I have to wash myself in this way. There's a reason why I have to wear certain clothes, etc., etc. Because of the greater goal. There's something much greater than even the money. You're saying, show me the money, I'll show you more than the money. Okay, I'll show you all of perfection, all of beauty. That's what is the spirit behind the laws. Peace be upon you. In order to kind of help us understand this, I want to give an example that the scholars have given. They say that, imagine you walk into a dark room, okay, and in the dark room, okay, like it's going to be dark, but you see that, you know, from a certain slit in the walls, there's some light that's streaming in, and it forms a pinpoint on the wall. Okay, so you see the light pinpoint there, and the ray of light is coming from the sun, and it's just going through that slit in the wall, and it's hitting the wall. Now, when you walk into that room, if you just look at that pinpoint of light that's hit the wall, you could say that, you know, this is something really puny, right? It's just small, it's not very bright, it doesn't give off that much warmth. But if you happen to turn around, you know, that's the pinpoint light, you turn around and you look at, okay, well, where is that light coming from? You trace it back, you see that, okay, it goes from that slit. So then you go out and you see, okay, what's behind that slit? And you see that, oh, this is a ray of the sun. And then if you follow that ray of the sun and you keep on going and going and going, eventually where are you going to hit? The sun. So, for somebody to say that this light, this little bit of light, that's the pinpoint of light that's hitting the wall, it's puny, it's nothing, it's insignificant, well, they're not really being fair. Because they're not realizing that that light is the same light that's emanating from the sun. And it's one and the same thing. You know, the problem is that if we don't follow that light and we don't see where it's going to, then we're never going to be able to realize that it's more than just a pinpoint of light. we'll just think it's something, you know, minuscule. But actually, it's, you know, very hot, very big, and very huge. You know, it's the sun. So, if you take that analogy and you look at the laws of Islam, the laws of Islam are that pinpoint of light. They are the most outward, the surface level, but they have an interior. Okay, that's the surface level. There's something behind them. And the goal is for us to get to that thing behind them by practicing the laws. What do I mean by that? For example, it's supposed to be the case, brothers and sisters, that our prayers are supposed to be enjoyable. And they're supposed to take us to understanding more about God. It's supposed to be the case that when I read the Quran, the book of Allah, as I'm reading it, I should start to be able to feel and know Allah more because of my interaction with the Quran. Okay? Similarly with other things. For example, you have all, inshallah, participated in mourning for Imam Hussein Islam before. Right? Now, what happens when you mourn for Imam Hussein? You beat your chest and you cry. That is the surface level of things. But after you cry, what is that feeling that you experience inside of yourself? It's a feeling of almost like joy. It's almost happiness. It's like as if you feel like elevated. And some people mistakenly, they sometimes you see them that they're crying and then like just a few minutes later they're like, you know, laughing and joking around, right? Which, I mean, I'm not saying it's haram, but it's not appropriate if you just, I mean, you know, there should be some time that you take, you know, and then you kind of ease into going back into the normal sense of things. But the reason is because the exterior was crying, but the interior is joy. Because by mourning for Imam Hussein, it's one of the best things that somebody can possibly do. One of the most recommended acts. That's the surface level. The interior is that we're allowing ourselves to reach the heavens. We're allowing ourselves to taste perfection, to taste a bit of heaven. And so after we've beaten our chest and crying, the result of that is that we've tasted a bit of heaven. If we feel that sense of like elevation inside of us. That sense of power. That sense that right then and there, you know, shaitan could come with his army and you could stand firm against him because of that crying that you did for Imam Hussein ibn Ali. Right? That's the power of that act of worship that we do. The prayer should be the same thing. For example, you know, Ayatollah Behjad, rahmatullahi, he just passed away a couple months ago. Great scholar, great arif, you know, amazingly inspirational, just, you know, human being. If you, I mean, it's very sad that he passed away, but one of the outcomes of that is that there's been a lot of like talk about his life and people have been, you know, trying to understand, well, you know, how did he get to where he got to, you know? Because he wasn't Ayatollah Behjad all the time, right? There was a time when he was just like the normal guy, right? So anyway, one of the things that he says is that prayer is like the lover standing in prayer, like when you're in Qiyam, it's like the lover who is speaking to the one that he loves. Now, if you've ever seen somebody who's recently gotten married or, you know, engaged Islamically, meaning that they've become recently married, and they're starting to get to know one another, you'll know that like when it comes to them talking to each other, you never want to get in between. Okay? It's like, you know, they have the phone and, you know, I mean, it's like you don't get in between. Because that conversation that they're having, it's a very special thing. And during that time, they're oblivious of everything else. You don't want them driving in the car at that time. Okay? And on the phone at the same time. Now, I don't know, have you seen the video of Ayatollah Behjad on YouTube when he's praying, he's saying his prayers? Please check that out. Okay, you'll know that, and alhamdulillah, like I had the opportunity to pray behind him a couple times because, you know, he was praying publicly, right? His prayer was something else. Like, and you could tell that for him, definitely, I mean, when he says it, it really was, he's not just saying it, he experienced that. He was speaking to the one he loves. He was praying, but he was praying in the same masjid as everyone else, but I don't think he really was with everyone else at that time. Right? He was somewhere else. Bowing is the slave bowing down before his master. These aren't just words. He was actualizing this idea in his prayer. Prostration, meaning sajda, is the ultimate submission, the feeling of nothingness and of humility to him. When a slave finishes the prayer, he offers the greeting, the salam, as a gift. Such is the trip that is filled with mysteries. Meaning that our prayer is supposed to be a trip. It's a trip. We've actually taken a journey. And we've experienced things. Quran, understand this. The Quran says that the salah, innaha lakabiratun illa ala al-khashi'in. It's a big deal. It's hard for you. It's a hard thing for you, except until you get to the point when you have khushu in your heart. You have that feeling of softness, of submission. That's when the prayer will start becoming something else for you. So if we observe the prayer, if we just persevere, if we do it with the proper conditions, we give ourselves proper time, we do it on time, we make sure we have halal income, so everything that we're wearing, everything we're using is halal. We're praying our khums as well too. We do the proper acts of worship properly. We learn the rules of how to pronounce the prayer, etc. We'll see that. Okay, this is the promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We'll see that there's more to just the service level of the prayer. Please recite salawat. Another example of this, and inshallah I'll end with this example, of us trying, we have to understand, okay, remember, the goal of these series of lectures is for us to gain a deeper understanding. So what we're trying to understand here is that there's a deeper sense to the laws. Before I get to the point I want to make, I just want to tell you a story about this, that this idea applies to everything in this world, okay, more than just the laws. Like, you saw that example of Abu Qasim, right? One of my teachers was saying, and this is a reputable source, he was saying that one time in streets of Qum, there was a man who was walking and somebody riding on a bicycle, okay? And the person on the bicycle, you know, ran into the man who was walking. And it was really the person in the bicycle's fault for driving recklessly. So he runs into the guy who's walking. And he falls off his bicycle and he's really upset at the guy who's walking. So he calls him a donkey, alright? Now, in the Farsi language, like, you know, it's I don't know, maybe I don't know, you know, maybe I haven't like spent enough time in Tehran or something like that, but it seems like the swear words are pretty mild, you know, and calling somebody a donkey is actually like a big deal, alright? So he calls him a donkey, right? Now, there was somebody who was there who was Ahle Batin, somebody who had, at times, he could see the interior of things. He could see beyond the surface level. And when he saw that this person who called, the bicyclist calls the person who's walking a donkey, he saw that in actuality the bicyclist turned into a donkey. He turned into a donkey, right? For meaning that, what does that mean? Meaning that his soul turned into a donkey. Okay, that's the reality of him at that moment. Even though he's calling the other guy a donkey, because there was no, I mean, he was, you know, it was his right of way, he's a pedestrian, and he didn't do anything wrong. His getting upset at him, a fellow believer, and calling him names, that's haram, he turned into a donkey. Okay, so this idea applies to other things in this world as well. There's a lot of examples. Even the Quran, you read the Quran, you see the other examples of people turning, for example, their likeness is that of a dog, or likeness is that of wolves, for example, etc. Now, the last point, last example is this. And I keep on coming back to the marriage issue, because as I said, it's a major crisis. And I want to make sure that even if brothers and sisters aren't ready for that yet, at least they have some of the principles in their mind. So we see sometimes, okay, that people, young people, they befriend each other and they say that, okay, well, we're both Muslims and we want to get married one day, someday out there. But for right now, you know, we just want to kind of, you know, be like girlfriend, boyfriend sort of thing. Okay, so they said that, no, we're not doing anything wrong. We're going to get married someday. Right? Maybe even like their parents even know about it. Maybe they even know that, okay, they're going to get married, right? But until the point they get married, they're still hanging out with each other. They're talking to each other, they're like, you know, sharing Facebook profiles with each other or whatever it is, and they're like, they're SMSing each other, and you know, they're always on the phone with each other, and they are getting personal with each other. They're getting emotional with each other. They're asking each other, how are you doing? And like, you know, being soft with each other, and like, you know, and like, you know, showing emotion and asking for sympathy and support, without any Islamic contract having been read for them. Meaning that they have become boyfriend and girlfriend without any Islamic basis for doing so. And we see this happen a lot of times. Sometimes the culture encourages it. The culture doesn't want them to get married Islamically. Instead, they said, no, you guys, you can hang out, you can go out to eat, you can go out, be friends, but just don't get married until that day so that we can do it in front of everyone. And God forbid that we should do the M word. Okay, you know which one I'm talking about, right? All right, because of the cultural stigma around that. So I have to say, brothers and sisters, that if we understand that there is an interior to the laws of Islam, then we can understand that by performing this contract, what is the contract? Okay, when a man and a woman want to get married, what happens? The woman says, she says that, will you marry me? Okay, she said, I'm marrying you on this condition. The man says qabiltu, and it's done. How long did it take? 10 seconds. It's just words. So if we think, if we're just like simple, you know, naive, gullible Muslims, then we can say that, okay, it's just words, right? What's the big deal? A couple of words being said here and there, we'll say them later on. Okay? In the meantime, just let us be, that we'll have fun, we'll get to know each other, right? But if you understand that, no, there is a batin, there is an interior to the surface level. These words signify a world of meaning. They allow the mercy of God to enter into this relationship. They allow God, who is the controller of the human heart, to come in and say that, you know what? I'm going to make this wife, the heart of the wife and the heart of the husband, I'm going to make them compatible. The yin and the yang. Alright? If you understand that that's in the hands of God, then we will never even dare to go beyond just a business-like relationship with a non-mahram. Because we know that we're treading dangerous grounds. We're risking the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the deprivation of His mercy, and the risk of forever ruining that relationship that we have. You see, brothers and sisters, Allah promises us that we will have love between the marriages, between the two spouses in a marriage. And if we see that somebody doesn't have a marriage where the husband and wife love each other, the problem goes back to the way that they got married or the way they're conducting their married life. So let us be aware, let's take care and take a little bit of precaution, and let's respect the laws of Islam. Give them the sanctity that they deserve. Remember, the laws are light, just like Allah is light. They come from Allah. Because they come from Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Nur as-samawati wal-ard, the laws are light as well too. So they deserve some respect. They deserve sanctity. They are the means, they are the vehicles which will take us towards all of perfection and all of beauty. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us to give the tawfiq to learn the laws of Islam, to apply them to our lives, and to then spread them to others. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.